We're going to be in verses 7, primary verses 7, 11, and 12 this morning as we look at this. And again, just a reminder, if you have not gotten one of the worksheets, please get one of the worksheets. It should say at the top, Lesson 2. Does anybody need one of those at this point? Maybe Ben, you could help. Bill. If you could just pass those out to anybody who needs them, put your hand up real tall. If you need one, Lesson 2, this will help you to work on your penmanship or at least maybe get some answers. So please look them over. All right. And we're in the middle of this series on the In Him passages of the book of Ephesians. And as we noted in our last hour, the concept of being in Him is a picture of a spiritual CEO. As Adam signed the contract with death by sinning, so Christ signed the contract with life by dying on the cross. And because of that, all of those who are in Him receive the spiritual blessings that attend Christ. And so we started looking in the first hour at the Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, and we looked at God's choice in salvation. We saw that we have all spiritual blessings. We saw that we are chosen in Him, predestined, and accepted. And what an incredible truth those things represent as we looked at them. And this morning, we're going to look at the benefits of salvation in verses 7 and 11 and 12. And we're going to look primarily at redemption, forgiveness, and we will begin to look at grace, which we will then develop tonight. The third message, and this is because South Africans like to confuse things, the third message is not tonight. The third message is on Saturday morning. We will look at this. The messages 3 and 5 just fit better with the conference theme, so I kind of put these things out of order. But we'll look at the understanding of salvation from Paul's prayer at the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Then tonight, we will look at the basis of our salvation in Ephesians 2. And finally, on the second message that I have on Saturday afternoon, we'll look at the unifying of salvation, the practical outworking of salvation as it relates to other believers. And I'm excited about that particular message, and we'll be looking to it. Well, this morning we want to look at Ephesians chapter 1, and let's look at verse 7. And I'm just going to read down through verse 12, and then we'll have prayer, and then we'll begin. It says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to the good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ." Let's have a word of prayer as we begin this portion of God's Word together. Father, thank You for this time, and thank You for Your goodness and grace to us. And I just pray that, Father, as we consider this portion of Your Word together, that You would give us much grace and wisdom to do so. Help me, Father, to speak, and help us each, Father, to contemplate these great and glorious truths that we find in Your Word. Father, guide us and lead us, search our hearts, and You know, Father, what we need work on. And I pray that, Father, You would be leading and directing us as we look into this portion of Your Word. May You guide and direct us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Several hundred years ago, a lot of times people hear that we are missionaries in Africa. The slave trade was not so much in our part of Africa. We're in the southern part of Africa. But in Western Africa, traders like John Newton would go and would trade for human slaves. The West African chiefs would steal people from other tribes and then sell them to the African slave traders, there we go, and they would take these individuals, these human beings, and treat them like wild caged animals. It is estimated that roughly half of the slaves died at sea, and their bodies were simply dumped into the ocean. Those who made it were doomed to a life of being owned by another and serving a master all the days of their lives. And if you can imagine with me being on that slave ship, just hoping to survive the voyage and then making it to America and wondering whether the people who died had the better deal. You can imagine the hopelessness of this situation. You can imagine realizing that not only you were destined to spend your entire life as a slave, but all of your children were as well. And if you, by some terrible stroke, were caught stealing something that was not your own, you were either beaten severely or executed for your actions. Well, in a spiritual sense, all of those things are true of you and me. Before we were saved, we too were slaves to sin. Sin tells us what to do. It controls us. And if you don't believe that, merely take whatever your particular vice is in life that you struggle with the most and just stop. Just stop doing it. Just stop being angry. Just stop drinking. Just stop smoking. Just stop whatever it is that you struggle with in your own life. Just stop it. And you'll find quickly how much of a slave, even as believers, we still are to sin. And so as we look at this, sin is not only a slavery, but it's also that which condemns us. We are in violation through our sin of God's legal system. And that makes us what? It makes us criminals. It makes us criminals of God. And we are condemned, therefore, to an eternity in hell with no way out in ourselves. And this bondage of sin is not only ours, but it is destined upon our children as well. What an awful picture. Isn't it good that God has given us a way out? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to see how God has redeemed us and forgiven us through his grace, and how costly it was to him to do so. Well, let's look first of all then at this concept in verse 7. He says, in whom we have redemption through his blood. And we want to start by understanding our slavery. Certainly, I think most people in this church understand this concept of the slavery, but let's just look at it briefly. There are a number of verses on this thought, but here is a couple. Here are a couple that we can look at. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 says, what then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. Now, what's that mean? It means we're under the dominion of sin. It means we're under the control of sin. It means that sin rules. That sin rules us both in life and in death, both in our actions as well as in its condemnation. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 34, I say to you that whoever commits sin is a servant of sin. How many of you have sinned? Okay, you're a servant of sin. Okay, that's the picture of this idea. And so as we look at this concept, our first understanding is that we are in need of deliverance. We are in need of a redeemer because we are enslaved to sin. Now, on your worksheets, you will notice question number one says, what two thoughts are involved in the concept of redemption? And again, we're in verse 7 now, and it says, in whom we have redemption. Well, there's two words that are involved. The first thought is the thought of deliverance. We've already mentioned it. In fact, this particular word for redemption, there are several words for redemption in Greek. This particular word puts an emphasis upon this idea of deliverance. It's found in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35, when it says, women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. That's the same word, that they might obtain a better resurrection. So the first concept of this idea of redemption comes to this thought of deliverance. He is delivering us from something. In this case, he's delivering us from sin's dominion. And that's the thought of it. The second concept that is involved in this idea is the payment of a price. You always have the concept of a payment of a price when it comes to the redemption. When you look biblically at this idea of redemption, you will always have it associated with the payment of a price. And you'll notice in verse 7 we see that. In whom we have redemption through what? His blood. There's the price that was paid. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, using a different word, says, "Wherefore you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain manner, vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with what? The precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So the first thing that we see here is that this concept of redemption is always going to involve deliverance, and is always going to involve the payment of a price. It involves both. Okay? And so we see that as we look at this. Now, as we contemplate this thought, we see that the price that is paid here, question number two, what is the price for our redemption? Well, of course, it's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what is the price. Nothing else, not silver, not gold, can redeem us. It's not your good works. It's not going to church. It's not baptism. It's not anything that you can do to appease a holy God, try to do something to satisfy Him. The only thing that can pay for our redemption is the blood of Jesus Christ. And what is to be our response to that? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There we go. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 says, "For you are bought with a price, therefore what?" What's it say? "Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Now, I want us to think about this concept of servitude, because what we're seeing here is an exchange. We were servants of sin, and now we become servants of Christ. Now, is that the same type of servanthood? I want us to think about this very carefully. Did we have an awful master, an awful taskmaster that was beating us and controlling us and ruling us, and now we have another awful taskmaster that's beating us and controlling us and ruling us? Is that the picture at all? No, of course not. And as we look at our master now, his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And as we look at our master now, we have one who is directing us by grace and by love. You remember in the Old Testament you had the bond servant. And the bond servant was an individual who would serve for so many years in the Jewish system. And at the end of that period of time, he was allowed to make a choice. He could either go free, or he could say, "I love my master and my children and my family. I am going to serve willingly for life." And then they would take him to a post, and they would bore his ear through with an awl, and he would then wear that ring, which would demonstrate that he was a servant through love. He was serving in love, not by compulsion. This is the thought that we have when it talks about our relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not serving a God who is, you know, I'm going out in as I leave the church thinking, "Oh no, what is God going to dream up to do to me today?" Some people think that way about God. They think God is just looking for an opportunity to bang them, you know, and crush them. Or they, you know, something goes bad in their life and they think, "Oh man, God's angry at me. What's going on?" Is that the God you serve? Well, it's not the God of the Bible. It may be the God you serve, but it's not the God of the Bible. Our God is a God who loves us and has given His Son for us. So I ask the third question here, and this is another one of those questions that is contemplative. I ask the question, in what area should you change because you've been bought with a price? Now, I mentioned this to the Sunday school class. I want to reiterate it here. I put these types of questions in these worksheets so that we can make this practical. We don't want to, you know, it's easy to have preaching that's kind of ethereal and you're just kind of up here and wow, that's really exciting and that's amazing and that's wonderful, but it has no reality in my personal life. And when I put these, there's several of these in this particular lesson, we had one in the last lesson, I ask questions like, what needs to change in your life? And what I want you to try to do with this is don't be too general in your answers. Don't give some, "Well, I need to stop being proud." Okay, great. Yes, we all do. But that doesn't address your individual situation. What is it in your life that you should be doing differently so that you can glorify God? That's the question we want to ask. What do I need to change so that God can be glorified by the way I live? All right, let's move on. So, first of all, we've looked at the idea of redemption. Now let's look at the next phrase here in verse 7. It says this, we have redemption through his blood, and then he qualifies that by saying it is the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. As we look at the forgiveness of sins again, let's take a step back. Not only were we slaves of sin, but we were condemned by sin. Martin Lloyd-Jones brought out that redemption in the Bible is always connected with the forgiveness of sins. I'm kind of adding to his statements here. Many people come to Christ to help them with a problem. Help them with a problem. We have a real issue with that in South Africa, in Africa in general. I'm sure in Cameroon the same way. But people will come to Christ because of a problem. They'll come to Christ because they have a problem with alcohol, or they have a problem with divorce, or they have a problem with HIV, or they have a problem getting a job. And they're coming to Christ for deliverance from those physical problems. They're attaching deliverance. You see the subtlety of this? They're looking for deliverance. But deliverance in the Bible is always connected with forgiveness of sins, not with material needs and blessings. So he goes on to say this: if we're not coming to Christ for forgiveness of sins, we're not coming to Christ. If we're looking for a solution to our problems, we're not coming to Christ. If we're looking for deliverance from sin, then we're coming to Christ. And that's the idea here. Now, sin is described by a variety of words in the Bible. Sometimes we see in Romans 3, it has the idea of missing the mark. And it's a picture, we're getting ready for deer season right now. So the picture is you aim and you shoot and you're like me and you miss the deer. Okay, I miss more deers than I shoot, than I hit. Okay, when I go hunting. Okay, and everybody says amen. Okay, good. When the picture is the missing of the mark. Now that's not the word here. The word here has the idea of a false step, and the concept is overstepping the law or being outside of the law or being a law breaker, and therefore being a criminal in God's court system. That's the concept of this idea. The NIV commentary says it is any deviation from the path of truth and righteousness. Now, you can deviate from God's law either by sins of omission, you're not doing the things you're supposed to do, so you shall worship the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your might. And if you're not doing that, that's a sin of omission. Okay, by the way, none of us is doing that. Or you can have a sin of commission, and that's where you are not to do something and you do it. You're committing something that you're not to do. Thou shalt not lie. And I tell a lie, I am sinning by a sin of commission. Whatever the case, however we want to look at it, sin separates, and that's what we've set up here. Isaiah chapter 59 verse 2 says, "But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear you." We have to understand the bad news before we can properly understand the good news. If we don't understand the fact that sin separates us from God, we'll never come to him for forgiveness. The first thing we have to therefore grasp is this concept. All sin drives us away from God. It drives a wedge between us and God. Now, let's go back to our text here. It says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins." Forgiveness now has the idea of removing the guilt of the crime. And remember now, I just want to make a comment with this idea. Sometimes the Bible talks about our guilt. In popular terminology, we talk about a guilty conscience. Okay, that's not really a biblical concept. Guilt means you're standing before the law. Guilty conscience talks about your feeling. Okay, now oftentimes those two things go together. You are guilty, and therefore you feel guilty. But a mass murderer often doesn't feel anything, yet he's guilty. And it doesn't matter whether we feel guilt or not, you're still guilty. Now this becomes very, very important when you're dealing with people oftentimes, because they will feel that since I don't feel any guilt about this situation, I'm okay. All right? I'm okay. It doesn't matter how you feel. It matters what you are. And before God's law, if you violated it, whether you have missed the mark or whether you've overstepped the mark, you are guilty. And until that guilt is dealt with, doesn't matter how you feel. Doesn't matter how you soothe your conscience. You're guilty before God and therefore separated from God. And that's the picture that we have. But forgiveness deals with the guilt. So let's look at a couple more Isaiah passages here. Isaiah 43 verse 25 says, I, even I, am he that what? I blot out thy transgressions. What's the picture there? Again, remember you're working with somebody who's working with ink, and they didn't have all of the fancy spell checks and things like we do today. So the only way to correct it was to blot it out, was to cross it out so much that nobody could see what was written originally. And God says, I'm going to blot out your transgressions. I'm going to completely erase them. I'm going to completely remove them. Again, we see in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Again, one commentator says, forgiveness is the dismissing of acts of transgression. It's not merely covering up the sins. It's not just, putting a cloth over them so that you can't see them. It's a total erasure and removal that sends them away. I want you to turn with me to the book of Leviticus. I will come back to Ephesians, but turn with me to the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. And I want to ask you a question. I want you to think about this one with me. For whom is it more difficult to forgive sins? You or God? Is it easier for you to forgive sins, or is it easier for God to forgive sins? Or to turn it around, is it harder for God to forgive sins, or is it harder for you to forgive sins? What do you think? This is one of those trick questions. I warn you beforehand. Okay? Okay, okay. Does anybody agree with her or disagree with her? Okay, that is, by the way, that is the normal answer I get on this question. Okay, it's not the right answer, but it's the normal answer. Okay, why do we say that? Let's think about this, because that brings up a really good point. Why do we say it's harder for us to forgive sins than it is for God to forgive sins? Well, first of all, what it shows me is this. When I'm sinned against, it's really hard to deal with. Okay? If somebody really does something wrong to me, it's extremely difficult for me to get over it. That's the first thing I see. The second thing that I see is I don't understand how righteous God is. All right? Think about this with me. When someone forgives, when someone sins against me, let's turn this around and say, I sin against my wife. Okay? What does she need to do in order to forgive me? She just needs to say, okay. She needs to dismiss it, which is that idea of the word. She needs to send it away. We're going to talk about this in a minute. There's nothing more she has to do. I don't have to pay her a price. Okay, I'm going to buy you a gold ring so that you will forgive me. I don't have to do that. All she has to do is dismiss it. That's not true of God. That is not true of God. Why? Because God is not dealing with a personal offense. You've broken his law. And he's the judge. And the judge must do right. Let me illustrate this. Think in your mind of the most important person in your life right now. Wife, child, parent, whatever. Most important person in your life. the barons just had this robbery. What happens if somebody in that situation had actually died? How would you feel? How would you feel if that person that is so precious to you were killed in a robbery such as that? Wouldn't that just really grip you and make you painful and hurtful? Now, let's pretend that that person who has committed this crime is arrested, taken to jail, and then stands before the judge, and the judge says, you know what, I kind of like you, I'm going to let you go. Now, how do you feel? Are you still angry? But you're not so much angry at the criminal now as at the judge. Because the judge has committed an injustice. That's what we're saying about our Supreme Court right now, right? God is a judge, and He's a righteous judge. He cannot just overlook sin. He cannot treat it merely as a personal offense, as Marie could treat my sin against her. He's a judge, and a judge must execute justice. And He did by sending His Son to die on the cross in our place. That's the picture, and that's why it is much more difficult for God to forgive sin than it is for us. Well, let me carry this on. In the book of Leviticus, we find a picture here. The question I'm going to ask, number 4, is the Day of Atonement illustrates the concept of forgiveness. What two ideas are shown through the Day of Atonement? Look in Leviticus chapter 16, and we're going to look at verse 15. Let me start back in verse 8. It says, Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. This is where we get the term scapegoat from this passage in Leviticus. So he's got two goats. The one is called the Lord's goat and the one is called the scapegoat. Now look down to verse 15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with the blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So what happens to the first goat, the goat that was the Lord's? He dies. What does that illustrate? Well, it illustrates part of forgiveness. We've already talked about this. We talked about the fact that forgiveness involves deliverance and it involves the payment of a price. And in this case, it's blood. And one of the things that we see is illustrated by Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, or is brought out by Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, without shedding of blood is no forgiveness. A price must be paid. There cannot be salvation, there cannot be forgiveness unless a price is paid. There has to be the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness. But then look with me over in verse 20. It says, and when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Now, this is the scapegoat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat. That pictures, it symbolizes the transferring of sins into the animal. He shall confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall what? Send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, what's the wilderness picture? I mean, what's another word for wilderness? When I think of wilderness, I think of a wooded area with trees and paths and deer paths and all these things. Wilderness means desert. Okay? Can you think of the Sahara Desert for a minute. How easy would it be to get lost in the Sahara Desert? Okay? I mean, it's just sand. It's just hills. It's just sand. It's just hills. It's just sand. It's just hills. And unless you have a real good sense of direction, you're going to get lost. So is the scapegoat. You send him away, and he's gone forever. And that's the second concept of forgiveness. When you send away this goat, the sins are dealt with forever. Psalm 103 puts it this way, as far as the east is from the west, I lost it. So far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. They're never going to be found again. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. You're never going to find them again. God is never going to come back and say, you know what, back on the 26th, the 25th of October, 2015, you did this. He's not going to do that. Sins are removed. They're forgiven. They're once for all blotted out. They are canceled forever. They have been paid for by the blood of Christ, and they are sent away into the desert, never to be found again. God's not going to surprise you one day and bring them up again if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not a believer, you're still in your sins. They will be brought back up. But if you're a believer, they are cast aside because they are forgiven. We have redemption through it is the forgiveness of sins in Christ. And that's the picture of it. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, anything which may represent itself as Christianity, but which does not insist upon the absolute necessity and cruciality of Christ is not Christianity. And that's a great statement. Now, let's contemplate this forgiveness. Turn back to the book of Ephesians. And I want you to look with me at this verse. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Understanding the fact that I am forgiven, that every single thought, every single word, every single action that I have ever committed that has broken and violated the law of God has been fully paid for by the once-for-all offering of Christ should make me worship. But it should do something else. It should make me forgive others. Ephesians 4:32 says, and be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Do you know why I can forgive so easily? I'm not saying it's easy, but do you know why I can forgive so easily? Because the price is paid. Christ paid it. And so my question to you, question number five here, if we think about the story in Matthew chapter 18, remember the story of the servant who owed 10,000 talents to his master? You know how much 10,000 talents is, by the way? I don't know that we can exactly figure that in dollars and cents, but it comes out to be 160 years worth of wages. Just imagine taking all your wages for the next 160 years. To pay off your debt. You get the picture of this, right? Because how many of you are planning to live to 160? In other words, you can never pay it off. That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the illustration. And then the other servant comes to him that owes him, what is it, a year and a half worth of wages? It's a debt, but it's a manageable debt. Okay? And he won't forgive him. And Jesus, of course, makes the point that you can't be acting in that particular sense if you're going to be a Christian. But when we look at question number five, I want to again make this very practical. Is there somebody in your life today that you need to forgive because you've been forgiven in Christ? If forgiveness, as we were reminded, is so hard, there's a lot of people out there that have hurt you. Is there someone that's hurt you so much that you've been unwilling to forgive them to this point? Well, remember, Christ died for them, and he forgave you. Now forgive them. All right, let's move on. Back to Ephesians chapter 1. It says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now I'm going to develop the concept of grace tonight as we look at it in Ephesians chapter 2. But for right now, I want us to, again, contemplate, first of all, what we deserve. And the first thing we need to understand is that we deserve the lake of fire. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 to 19 says, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination to him. These are amazing to me because we tend to think, oh, that's going to be murder and adultery and rape. And you know, it's proud look. A lying tongue. There's murder. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked imaginations. You're just planning things. Feet that are swift in running to mischief. A false witness that speaks lies. And how about this one? One that sows discord among brethren. He divides people. God abominates it. And there are other lists throughout the Bible that shows us God's attitude towards sin. If you're an unbeliever this morning, I want you to understand and realize that it actually says in Isaiah that God is angry with the wicked, not just at what you do, but He is angry with the wicked every day. That's a horrible picture for us. If we're an unbeliever, we need to understand, as Jonathan Edwards said, we are sinners hanging by a spider web over the pit of hell. And as soon as that web breaks, you'll be plunged into an eternity of suffering apart from the presence of Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, you've been delivered from that. You are no longer in that setting, but you should be. And that's what I want us to think about when we talk about this idea of grace. When He says we are according to the riches of His grace, we need to understand that's where I should be right now. If you can imagine with me, going back to our illustration of the slaves at the beginning of the lesson, if you can imagine that you have stolen from your master, you have broken his law, and they have chosen to execute you, and you are standing before the gallows, and the rope is put around your neck, and you're standing on that trap door. That's your position before a holy God. It's just a matter of pulling the lever. And for eternity, we're plunged into a Christless hell. And God forgave me all those sins. That's grace. Grace is that which we do not deserve. And so as we look at this passage, we want to ask the question, what two words do we see that are important in understanding God's grace? And notice with me in verses 7 and 8, he says that we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And the two words we want to think about in relation to this, first of all, is riches. It is his riches. It's the abundance of his riches that have been abounding towards us. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 26 says that Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in heaven. And the second word that we want to look at is the word abound. This particular word has the thought of to go over and above or to go beyond. It's used in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where he says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. It superabounded. It went beyond. Even the sin that was so piled up in our lives, the 160 years worth of debt that we had to God, grace superabounded. It went beyond it. That's the concept. In Matthew 14:20, it's translated remained, the fragments that remained, the 12 baskets full. It was more than enough. He fed 5,000 and had leftovers. They could stick them in the refrigerator and have them the next day. That's the concept, okay? There were leftovers. Now, it's important to put these two words together, and I want you to think about something here. What's he say? He says, according to the riches of his grace. Think here. According to the riches of his grace. He doesn't say out of the riches of his grace. Now, I'm making a purposeful distinction here. If Bill Gates gives you out of or from his riches, he can give you $5 and give you from his riches. But if he gives you according to his riches, in accordance to them, you're going to be wealthy. God didn't give us out of his grace. He gave us according to his grace. And God is a gracious God. And because God is so gracious, all my sins are totally forgiven. And that's the picture that we have. Now, as we contemplate this, as we think about this, it should absolutely amaze us as we consider the death of Christ. Why doesn't it therefore bring us to tears and make our hearts race with gladness and anticipation when we talk about the grace of Christ? Why doesn't, when we sing the songs, how can we sing them so heartlessly? Anybody here besides me that ever has sung Amazing Grace, How Rich the Sound That Saved the Grace Like Me, and just worded it? I know the words, I just go through it, and I don't even hear it, I don't even feel it. How can that be? How can that be? And that's the picture that we want to think about here. So, as we consider this, we need to understand that, again, bring ourselves back to the holiness of God and the sinfulness of ourselves, and contemplate the question, number 7, what sins do we take too lightly in our lives? What sins that I'm committing, that I'm struggling with, that I'm battling with, that I'm just taking too lightly? Oh, you know, you make me so angry. You know, oh, well, it's just your fault. I'm not going to do it because it's your fault. You're making me angry. It's not really me that has to deal with this. It's you. I'm taking the sin too lightly. Well, finally, we want to look at our inheritance. Notice with me in verse 11. It says, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. And I'm not going to read the rest of it. We just want to talk about this inheritance for a minute. And the question that we have here in this particular one, question number 8, what are 2 possible ways we can understand the inheritance? Well, we can understand the inheritance, first of all, is in probably the way we normally think of it, and quite honestly, probably the way I would interpret it. And that is the thought that we have an inheritance, that God is giving us a great inheritance. There is a mansion that he is preparing for us in heaven, and he is going to give us according to his riches in glory. That's one way we can think of it. The other way, however, is interesting to contemplate, and it is equally biblical, and that is that we are God's inheritance. God has given us as a gift to his Son, and therefore we are his inheritance. 1 Peter talks about the concept that we have an inheritance. It's an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is talking about the fact that it's waiting, it's reserved. It's like your airline ticket or your hotel room that has been put on reservation. And you have a reservation in heaven, this inheritance. That's pretty exciting, pretty encouraging. But Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 9 talks about Jacob being God's inheritance. Now, either way we think about this, this is pretty incredible. If we think about this from the standpoint of the inheritance that I have reserved in heaven, well, Romans chapter 8 says that we are joint heirs with Christ. We are co-heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, again, that pictures a thought. That concept of being joint heirs with Christ, it's not that I am inheriting part of what he's inheriting. Okay? It's not a picture that you take an inheritance and you divide it up and the children get 90% and then there's a few other people that get a few other percentage points and they're given to them. And I'm one of those people who catches a few dollars someplace along the line. The concept of being joint heirs with Christ is the picture of a husband and wife. The husband inherits, the wife does too. And we're joint heirs with the King of the universe. That's the concept of it. That's the value that is awaiting us in heaven. And that's an incredible picture. If we take it the other way, then the picture is that Christ counts me so precious, or God counts me so precious in Christ, because I am in Christ, therefore I am seen in connection with his Son, and he sees me as absolutely valuable. Not because there's something in me. I don't want to be misunderstood here. It's not that God says, oh, you are such a wonderful person, I have to have you in heaven. The picture is that God, because of the price that's paid, I have become extremely valuable. There's an illustration of this. There was a stamp a number of years ago that was purchased at an auction, and I don't remember the actual stamp that it was, but there were 3 of them in the world, each valued at about $1 million. And there was an auction as one of the 3 went up for sale. and the man who paid $1 million got the stamp, took it, went back to his seat, took a match, lit the match, and burned the stamp. And the guests were horrified. There was this type of thing. And they said, "Why did you do that?" And he said, "Because I have one of the other two, and the value of my stamp just tripled." He paid $1 million, but he really had an investment of $2 million that he gained. The price paid made it valuable. The stamp was just a piece of paper. We're just a piece of paper. But the price paid to redeem us is so precious, the blood of Jesus Christ, that we are now valuable to God. That's the picture of this. And the question I want us to ask and I want us to think about is, when we think about this idea, if I'm that valuable to God, am I giving God a return for his value, for his investment? Is God, if he counts me so valuable, am I living my Christian life in such a way that I'm bringing glory to him? That's the question we need to ask ourselves in this regard. One last thought on this idea. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 to 15 seems to suggest that I can actually influence my inheritance in heaven. 1 Corinthians 3, 12 says, "Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try or test every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he's built upon it, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, yet as by fire." It seems to be that as we look at this passage, what you do with your Christian walk influences your inheritance in heaven. Doesn't it? And I don't want this to be a mercenary type of a concept. I don't want us just to be serving because we're going to get something more. But it does lead me to the next question, and that is what are we doing to work on our inheritance? Are we just kind of happy that we're going to be there? Or are we living for the glory of Christ? Are we living this life to glorify him in gratefulness? You know, the problem with the servant that wouldn't forgive his fellow servant was that he wasn't grateful for what his master had done. Are we living in gratefulness for what our master has done to remove the sin from us? Well, just one last thought here before we quit. He says, "In whom we also have an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will." This concept of working all things after the counsel of his own will is something we've already looked at earlier in our studies. But as we look at it in relation to God, it pictures a determined program that will absolutely take place. Look in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and 11 with me. God says, "He declares the end from the beginning." It's up here on the screen. You don't have to actually turn to it. "It declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. Yea, I have spoken it and I also will bring it to pass. I have purposed it and I will do it." As we contemplate these truths of what we have in him, it should drive us to our knees in absolute worship to the God who has made a plan from eternity past. Christ was slain from the foundation of the world. We are elect from before the foundation of the world. We're part of that eternal plan that will never change. It should never lead us to boast. It should never lead us to glorying in ourselves. It should never lead us to looking down at others, whether they're Christians or non-Christians. But it should drive us to worship. Worship this God who has done so much for you and for me. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, I want to close with this. For what are you laboring? You might gain the whole world, Jesus says, but you will lose your own soul. You need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to repent and trust Christ as your Savior. And if you've never done that, I urge you today to do that. And be sure. Maybe you're a young person here and you've gone to the church for years, but you've never personally dealt with God. Christ died for your sins, was buried, and rose again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time. Thank you for your goodness to us and grace. Lord, help us to just understand the greatness and the glory of what you've done for us. You've chosen us in Christ. You've picked us out from before the foundation of the world. You have given us an inheritance that is unspeakable. You have forgiven us a debt that was unpayable. You have redeemed us with a price that is unfathomable. Lord, help us to bow before you. Help us not to take these things for granted. Help us not to be callous and thinking, oh yeah, I know that. But Lord, may it move us. May it move us to worship. May it move us to service. May it move us, Father, to glorify and honor you. And I thank you now for this time. In Jesus' name, amen.